When you read this psalm, I think it's typical of the psalms, but it's really plain in this psalm. You read it, well, who is the psalm about? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. I'll pause there for now. And the New Testament actually tells us explicitly who the psalm is about because it's used in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, when the church is enduring persecution, they are being threatened like our brothers in China. And they come to God and they cry out to him, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So on one level, this psalm is about David. It's describing his experience as he was the anointed king of God who was surrounded by enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and ultimately won victory. But then as they continue in Acts 4, they say, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And so he said, it's also about Christ. It's describing what happened to Jesus when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans all united together to attack the very Son of God, the Anointed One. And then it's also about them. And I would say it's also about us. It's about the church, because they continue in their prayer. And in light of that, in light of what happened to Christ, now, O Lord, take up their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, that you would extend your hand, and describing the great things that God would do through them in continuing the victory of Christ. So I want to go through the psalm, keeping this in mind. It's about David, it's about Christ, and it's about us. And in the psalm, the structure is very simple. There are four sections of three verses each. First, the nations have their say. Then the Lord speaks and has his say. Then the anointed one speaks. And then finally, the psalmist speaks to the listener and gives some friendly advice. So we've already read the first three verses. The nations are in uproar. The peoples are troubled. And we think of the nations being in an uproar of the wars that go on in the world, the economic disasters, the natural disasters, but that's not the warfare being spoken of here. The tumult is the rebellion against God. It's a spiritual problem. And the psalmist says, why would they devise this vain thing? It's futile. He's not saying, why do nations fight? He's saying, why would the nations conspire against God? What stupidity? And it's also just wrong. God is good. Why would they do this? But it's reflecting a reality. Rebellion is expressed in so many ways. In David's day, it's interesting, when Goliath comes to fight David, it literally says he took his stand. It's the same language in the Hebrew as here, where the nations take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. He cursed the God of Israel. He cursed David by his own gods. When Christ came, the peoples united to destroy him. That was what we saw in Acts as well. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't like each other very much. They couldn't get along, but in this they could agree. We must destroy this man. We will not have him rule over us. And even more so, they couldn't get along with the Romans, but in that they all were able to conspire together successfully. And now we experience the same thing in our day, and it's expressed in different ways in different cultures. In China, believers who gather together under these new laws, more than six people at a time, and it's like spend more than 3 minutes reading, and they're not allowed to bring their children. They have all these regulations to prevent believers from worshiping, from teaching their children, from evangelizing. And it's what Jesus says, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But our speaker last week, Rosaria, she also pointed out that it's not something missing from our own country. There is a great hostility against all that we represent as those who speak on behalf of God, those who recognize his moral standards for culture, for marriage, for family, and for life. And we are hated. Jesus says, we should expect to be hated because they hated him first. We should not be surprised at the hostility of the world when we represent our Lord. And it may get harder as time goes on. Just like in China, it may be getting harder after a time of relative ease. There are people now, because of their loyalty to Christ, to lose their jobs. It's hard to be a baker or a photographer or a medical professional if you don't succumb to the world and its rebellion against God. So the rebels have had their say. Now the Lord has his say. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The God of heaven mocks the world's mighty men. And actually, the tumult of the first three verses is much in contrast to the absolute calm in heaven. And one commentator said he is untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, unchanged in his person, position, and plans. All the hue and tumult of the world does not trouble our God. All human power, all human independence is an illusion in their own minds. One friend of mine in this psalm, it might have been when Mike was in the church in the 90s. I remember he preached a psalm, and it was like the insects are saying, "Ants of the world, unite. Let us fight these people." And God, like a giant, is just ready to stomp on these ants who would dare rise up against him. Calvin says, "While they think they confound heaven and earth together, they resemble so many grasshoppers. And the Lord, meanwhile, undisturbed, beholds from on high." Our God alone is perfectly free and sovereign. And a ruler in the Far East can decree that God's people can't meet together any longer. He can try to imprison church leaders. He can try to break up church schools. He can think he has all the power in the world with his armies and his technology. But that will come to nothing under the sovereign hand of God. Why should the nations say, the psalmist asks, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He is not in heaven wringing his hands and worrying because of the rebellion against himself. Isaiah says the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck on the scales. And this is why in our nation, as things may get worse, as we may be troubled, we need not be alarmed. And even these brothers in China, and it was amazing to spend a couple of weeks with men who may be going back to face interrogation or arrest or their church property being taken away. Ultimately, they had great peace because they're trusting in a sovereign God. And then God says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God will not sit back forever. There will be justice. His patience has limit. And he is angry now. And I love how, again, thinking in history, how David, when he stood up against Goliath, and Goliath had cursed David and had threatened David, and David said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And we don't know the timing, but there will be a day when these nations will be no more. There'll be a day, Revelation describes, when the kings of the earth will try to hide under the rocks because of the wrath of the Almighty, which they have provoked against him. He is the one who has the final say. And then his answer, in his anger, what's he going to do about it? He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It is God who appoints his king to judge the earth. And this too, it points to David as the Lord established King David's throne. But he promised David in the Davidic covenant that David would have a son who would reign forever. And he's established even now the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. And going back to the beginning, the kings of the earth tried to kill him when he was a baby. They thought they had him when they put him to death on the cross. But in a sense, God laughs at them. There is nothing they can do to stop his rule. And now Revelation says we are even now, and in future even more so, will experience this, reigning with him as kings and priests. He is going to judge them. He is going to bring to end to their reign, and he's going to establish God's reign forever. And so even when the world seems to be in a tumult, and even when things seem to be so bad, you know, in Luther's famous hymn, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Many of the brothers in China whom I was teaching, the worst they've had so far, most of them have been called in for interrogation. They've been harassed. They've had one meeting place taken away, and they just go like whack-a-mole and meet somewhere else. And but their parents and their grandparents were there during the Cultural Revolution. They have relatives, they have friends from the past, older people who were imprisoned, who were beaten, who were tortured, and they're concerned it could happen again. But ultimately, they know that God reigns in holiness on his mountain. And then we have in the next section, after the people have spoken, the kings have spoken, God has spoken, now the Son speaks. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I find this to be comforting when I read the newspaper. I find this to be comforting when I read about persecution. Remember, just a year ago, we were hearing about the work of God in Indonesia, and then you hear of a godly man being imprisoned for unjust causes and awful things happening. But the Father decrees the sonship. The anointed is saying, I heard the Father say. And again, the Lord made David his son and made covenant with him. But ultimately, this is pointing to Christ. And the promises made to David could not have been fully satisfied and fulfilled in David. They look beyond David. Now, this expression here, today I have begotten you, is interesting because when you first read it, you think, well, is that referring like to the incarnation? Is it referring to the eternal sonship and all the questions that may come up? But actually, Scripture interpreting Scripture, the answer of when the sonship was declared is found in Acts 13. And Paul is preaching, and he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to his children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And it really fits the psalm, right? The kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, thought they had killed the Messiah. They thought in their rebellion they had put him to death. They were done with him. He would be no more trouble to the Romans or the Pharisees, the other Jews, the Sadducees. But through his resurrection, their defeat and his victory was decisively declared. He completed his work, and now he reigns. And now we are adopted as sons of God, and we reign with him. And in verse 8, he says, I will give you the nations to my inheritance. The Father told the Son, now all the nations belong to you. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The very nations that stood against God in rebellion, Christ even now reigns over in one sense, and ultimately he will reign fully. And then it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them as with earthenware. The Son will ultimately crush the rebels. And the picture of David, hitting Goliath and, chopping his head off, and then the people of God coming behind and sharing in the victory and the spoil, that's a picture of Christ, our warrior, has defeated his enemy. He has defeated death and sin and Satan. And now he reigns, and he will reign against all who would oppose his rule. And now he reigns through us. And one fascinating thing in Acts 4, which you see how the psalm points to David, to Christ, and to us, is as they pray in light of Psalm 2, what the early church was praying is that what God did in David's day and what God has done in Christ, and that God taking notes of their threats, taking notes of the threats of Goliath and having him put to death and David's reign extended, having taken note of the attempts of the rulers of Jesus' day conspiring against him and yet defeating them through the resurrection, when they pray for themselves as a church under persecution, their prayer is not that it all go away. It says, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. How do we conquer the world? By bringing the gospel to places it's not welcome. We go to the nations. The nations which once were under the reign of Satan, and now the gospel goes to these nations, whether the governments like it or not. And Christ the conqueror reigns as his people are saved and worship him in spite of every effort. You know, what an amazing story China is, where for many, many years, no missionaries were allowed in, and it was even shrouded in darkness in terms of what was going on. But when the darkness and the veil began to lift, we see millions of believers in Jesus Christ in an indigenous church. And no matter what they try to do, it's like in Fantasia, you know, where they've got the, Mickey Mouse has got the problem with the brooms and they're carrying too much water and he tries to chop the broom, he just makes more brooms. And that's how the reign of Christ works. The harder they try to destroy us, the more of us there are. And then one day Christ will return. One of my favorite eschatological passages, maybe it's because one of the few I understand well, is Daniel 2. Where you have this giant statue, but in the end you have this one rock not cut by human hands, and it comes and it obliterates that giant statue representing all the kingdoms of the world through all ages. They're all going to be gone, and that rock is going to fill the entire earth with the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the picture here. But there's one last section, and that's the psalmist after telling us what the nations say, what God says, what the Messiah says. Then you have the end, and before we read it, just think, you know, what do you expect the end of the psalm to be? It's going to be, now you guys have had it. You guys are going to be utterly destroyed. Just stand back. He's got the rod in his hand, and he's going to just pulverize you. But instead, it gives the gospel. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he be not angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't this amazing? That God offers peace to rebels. Why would he do this? And it's just like, come to your senses. Face reality. The mutinous nations are offered one last chance to repent. It's almost like, it's like, what should Goliath have done when he stood in the field in front of the anointed king of Israel, David? He should have fallen on his face and worshiped God. He should have fallen on his face and given over his weapons to David and submitted the Philistines to the king whom God had anointed. He didn't do that, and he suffered the consequence. But that's the offer of this psalm, to worship God. Kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest you perish. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Submit now. It's like Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he will abundantly pardon. How gracious God is. What a great message we have to bring the rebellious world. There's judgment if you stay in your rebellion, but no matter what you've done, there's mercy to be had for those who will fall on their faces and worship King Jesus. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We too were rebels. We too deserve to be under that rod of wrath. But we have taken refuge in Christ, who satisfied the demands of divine justice on the cross. There is refuge nowhere else but in him. But there we have found security. So we see the world in a tumult. And it seems like the bad guys are in control when the nations and their leaders seem so powerful. When they can destroy church buildings, scatter churches, we need not fear. God still reigns. He has appointed his Son. He has established the Son through his work, through his resurrection. And even now, what should we do? We should do what the church did in Acts 4. They remember Psalm 2. They remember God is in charge. They pray. And they be the church. They proclaim the gospel fearlessly. That's our prayer, not merely for safety, but that God would help us to participate in the conquest of our King as the gospel goes forth and people are converted to turn to Christ and churches are established. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we pray for our brothers and sisters in harder places. I think particularly of believers in Indonesia and in China. Oh God, I pray that you would grant them courage to preach the gospel fearlessly. I pray that you would grant them freedom, protect their families, help them as the early church was to be bold, because you reign. Help us, wherever you place us, whatever happens in our nation, not to fear, but to trust that you are in charge, to look forward to that kingdom yet to come. Thank you that though we deserve to be under wrath, that we have found refuge in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.